to accept the free gift is enough. If anybody offers you a free gift, and that free gift is eternal life, what's impossible about accepting it? It's not only not impossible, it is irrefusable. It's an offer too good to refuse. We have changed the gospel, brothers and sisters. The churches have taken the liberty to change the gospels. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They made it something else. It's another gospel. This is not the gospel that I read of. Look at this passage again. Look at all the Lord's teaching. And look at what you've been listening to and see whether we are still talking the same thing. We have changed the gospel. A faith that is simply a hand reaching out for a free gift, that is called a New Testament definition of salvation. Of faith. You show me where this is. I can't find it. We have made our own invention. We have cheapened grace to the level that is irrefusable. Oh no. Let us not fool ourselves. The New Testament definition of faith always has to do with the impossible. Let's look at Matthew 17, verse 20, for example, just two chapters earlier on. Matthew 17, verse 20. The disciples tried to cast out a demon, and they found they could not do it. And they asked the Lord Jesus why, and he says in verse 20, he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. Nothing is impossible to faith. Because God is the one who will act when you have faith. Let me show you another example of this in Mark chapter 9, verse 23. That faith always has to do with the impossible. Mark chapter 9, verse 23. And this is what we read here. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible. Now when we turn back to Matthew 19, we understand why the Lord Jesus says that with man it is impossible. Matthew 19, let us get these words clearly before us. Who can be saved? Verse 25. And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men it is impossible. But with God all things are possible. And all things are possible to them that believe. That is why salvation is by faith. Because it's impossible to man. If I could achieve salvation somehow or other, I don't need faith. To talk about a faith that accepts a free gift is a joke. Frankly, putting it bluntly, it's a joke. That is not faith in the Bible. What do you need faith to accept a free gift for? You just accept it. What do you need faith for? You just tell me why you need faith. There is nothing in a free gift that one can just stretch out one's hand and collect it. You're simply receiving it. It has nothing to do with faith. Now, salvation then is absolutely based upon faith. In the definition of faith that Paul gives in Romans chapter 4, this element of the impossible is stressed by the Apostle Paul. Paul understands the meaning of faith perfectly. And when he speaks about justification by faith, he has never devalued faith to mean something that is easily possible to man. Paul is too well versed in the Word of God to make this kind of mistakes. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. See this point very clearly. Romans chapter 4. And this is what we read. We read from verse 19. Talking about Abraham's faith, because it is by Abrahamic faith that we are saved, with that same kind of faith. He says, he, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Think of the situation. Why did Abraham have to exercise faith when God said that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the sea? Why did he have to exercise faith in the impossible? Because it was humanly impossible. It was humanly impossible. He was 100 years old. But that is not the impossible part. The point is that Sarah, even when she was not yet 90 years old, and she was 90 years old at the time, even when she was not 90 years old, she had been barren all her life. She could not bear any children. All her life she bore no children. She was always barren, incapable of bringing forth children. If that was true when she was 20, how much more is it true when she was 90? She was long past the period when any woman could bear children. And if she was infertile in her youth, to talk about her bringing forth children at the age of 90 is absolutely impossible. It is not within the realm of possibility. It is in the face of the impossible that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, as it said in Romans 4. See, Paul is in himself stressing the fact that true faith, like Abraham's faith, believes in the impossible, that God can do the impossible, and that God must do the impossible if his word is to be fulfilled in us. So you see that Paul himself constantly stresses this, and he goes on to say that the same thing is true of us. That is, as we read on here in verse 24. In verse 23 it says, but the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, impossible to man. That is a miracle. That's not possible. But the whole gospel is like that. There is nothing in the gospel that is possible to man. Did you know that? There is nothing in it that man can accept on the basis of reason. Nothing whatsoever. Think of it. Jesus started by being born of a virgin. That's impossible. No virgin ever gave birth to any person. So we start with an impossibility already, right from the start. And so it goes through all his life. Everything is impossible, including his being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. I mean, the whole thing is impossible. Have you ever seen a man ascending into heaven? This is just not possible to man. This is, to the human mind, it is simply mind-boggling. There is nothing in this that is possible. There's no item in the gospel that you can accept according to human reason. It's an offense. It offends the reason of man, precisely. God, in his wisdom, chose to establish a gospel in which no single point can be accepted by human reason, cannot even be understood by human reason. It can only be understood as an act of God, supernatural power. Now, if you don't want to accept the supernatural, you shouldn't be a Christian, because there's nothing in the Bible that is not supernatural. There is nothing in God's saving work that's not supernatural. Yet it's offensive to men. And they want to change it, you see, to make it acceptable to men. And the Lord Jesus is saying it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. It's just not humanly possible. But what does our commentator tell us? He invented a story from somewhere. He says there is a gate in the city gate that's called the eye of a needle, and a camel could just about squeeze through it. Amazing. Amazing. Because I have searched high and low through every authoritative commentary and every encyclopedia and dictionary that is worth talking about, and they have never heard of such a gate in any city. Where did this commentator invent this story from? You see, they want to make it something possible to man. Jesus said it's impossible, but they decided it's still possible. Why? Because they decided to cut out a hole in the gate, in their imagination anyway, and call it the eye of a needle. When in fact, such a thing does not exist in archaeology, it doesn't exist in history, it doesn't exist anywhere. I don't wonder which preacher in his dreams invented this thing. To make the impossible become possible. That's what we are always trying to do, isn't it? We want the gospel to conform to us. Oh, yes. And how did Jesus ascend directly? Oh, easy. UFO. UFO? Unidentified flying object. Ah, yes. You see, when the Lord Jesus was standing there, then a cloud came and picked him up, and that cloud was really a UFO. Oh, this story is getting more exciting. This is really going to the realm of science fiction now. We are prepared to find any explanation except the explanation that God in his almighty power did this thing. No. We want to rule this out. No, God doesn't interfere in the world. No. This world is all very natural, you see. Really? This gospel that the Lord Jesus preaches is offensive to the natural man. And God forbid that we shall dare to take that offense away. But no, we change the story all the time. It's very difficult for a camel to squeeze through the small gate, but it's at least possible, right? So why did the Lord Jesus say it's impossible? The first and fundamental element in faith, in the scriptural definition, let me stress this thing absolutely to you, is that it is faith in God doing something impossible. Can your heart turn away from the world? Could the rich young ruler give up his possessions? No way. No way. Could a musician give up her music or his music? No. That's his life. Could a scientist give up his science? No way. No way. That's his life. I mean, he might as well give up his life. Exactly. Now we are talking. It's to give up your life. Nothing short of that. Now, this is not possible. Until God does a work in your life and you accept by faith that he can do this work, he can say, Lord, I can't. The rich man would have had to say, Lord, I can't. I really can't give up my riches. There's no way. You're asking the impossible. But Lord, if eternal life is that valuable, so do a transforming work in me. Create a miracle in me. So to change my heart that I will regard all this as rubbish. And I will gladly give it all. It has to be a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. Grasp this thing clearly. Salvation is a work of God. And every work of God is a miracle. Let me move on quickly to the second point of our definition on the meaning of faith. The second thing about the definition of meaning of faith is that precisely because salvation cannot be achieved by human effort, because it involves an act of God, that is what grace means. Grace means that God does something for us that we could not do for ourselves. But the second point about grace is that grace is something very specific to each person. In Romans chapter 4, it is Abraham, specifically Abraham. In Matthew chapter 19, it is the rich young ruler and specifically spoken to him. Come, follow me. God's grace to you and to me is very specific. What do I mean by this? What I mean is this. God does not just treat you as a face in the crowd, as a name in the telephone book that means nothing to the one who opens the telephone book, as a number on a computer. You must get it clearly into your mind that God knows you, and he knows you as a distinct person, not just some unknown face in the crowd. And he is going to do a work of grace specifically in your life, and it is you specifically that must exercise faith. You cannot, in other words, sneak into the kingdom of God behind someone else's coattails. It is you that must make the response of faith. And God's grace and the miracle he will do is specifically in your life. This is something that we still don't understand very clearly. Jesus wants to speak to each one of us in a very direct way. That is why faith cannot be had in second hand. We can't be saved because our father is a pastor or our mother is a church worker. We cannot be saved because your father was a very good Christian. It is you who must make the response. It is you who must enter into the kingdom of your own accord. And it is you who must turn your back upon the world to do so. In this sense, we can talk about personal faith. Because each person must make that commitment for himself or for herself. And we look throughout the scripture, and it is God's love as it is spoken to you specifically. Not just to the human race. God so loved the world, or the world is very big and I'm hardly a face in that crowd. But Paul was able to say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a sense in which God's love is specifically for you. And not just for the world as a whole. The miracle of transformation that he wants to do is specifically in your life and not just for the world generally. When he died upon the cross, faith apprehends the fact that it was specifically for me that he died, not just for the world generally, but that your name was specifically listed as the purpose for his death. Can you grasp that? In other words, it is Abraham who had to make a specific act of faith. It was the rich young ruler who had to make a specific act of faith. Abraham succeeded by God's grace. The rich young ruler failed because he did not depend on God's grace. Which of these two will you be? The third thing that needs to be mentioned about faith, the third specific character about faith, is that it always has to do with promise. And promise always has to do with the future. Now that's very important to understand. If we look at Romans again, you will see that the word promise occurs again and again in Romans chapter 4. It occurs, in fact, 5 times between verses 13 and 21. 5 times between 13 and 21 of Romans 4. The promise to Abraham, the promise, has to be taken by faith. What is a promise? A promise means it's something that you haven't got yet in your hands, but you will have in the future. This is the same thing that the Lord Jesus says to the rich young ruler. Sell what you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. You will have in the future. It is future. In other words, you are trading the present for the future. Your faith in God rests on a promise of God in the future. Now, this is very important to grasp. Faith does not look backwards. In other words, it looks forward. The question of faith to say, do you believe that Jesus died for you in the past, is not the right question. It is not faith looking in the past, it is looking into the future. The question is, do you believe that in view of what Jesus did for you in the past, you will inherit life in the future? We are not saved on the basis of a memory. We are saved on the basis of a faith that looks to the promise of God, to the word of God that is in the future. Now, do you grasp this point? You are not saved because you believe that Jesus died for you a long time ago. That's not the basis of faith as such. The point of faith is that you believe that in view of what Jesus did before, it affects you now and it will affect you in the future. It's the past as relating to the future. That's what faith is about. It's not past as past, but past as relating to the future. Now that's very important for you to grasp. What do we mean by this? You can tell whether you have true faith or not by the extent to which you look forward into the future for the promise of God. Abraham looked for the promise of God. He walked with his eyes looking forward. But Christians walk either with their eyes looking backwards or looking downwards, but not forward, the future. Does the future count? Do you look with eager expectation for eternal life? Do you look with eager expectation for the hope of salvation, as it is called by Paul. The element of hope is so exceedingly important in Paul. The word hope occurs in the New Testament 53 times, of which 36 times occurs in Paul's writings. And in Romans alone, the word hope occurs 13 times. Hope means you look forward with eager expectation. In fact, the word hope is not a very good word to use in English language today, because hope is so weakened today as simply to have no more real content. Hope in the New Testament means eager expectation. Do you have that kind of faith? The reason why this element is so important is because, you see, if you are a natural man, you want to hold on to what you have got now. You don't want to give up what you have now for something that is in the future. That's what the rich young ruler didn't want to do, you see. Riches is what he has got in his hands now. He can see his Mercedes with his eyes. When he presses the button, the roof goes down. Nice feeling. When he presses another button, the lights come up. He presses another button, the radio comes on. These are now, the things he can experience now. Treasure in heaven? Too far away. And you are asking me to give up what I have now to get something which is in the future, which I don't even see right now, I don't have in my hands. When I go to my bank, I see my bank book, gold color or whatever color it is. And I open it and I see the figures in black there. $150,000 in my deposit account. I don't know how much the rich young ruler had. I mean, these are concrete things. We are talking concrete things. It is the now. Today is my day. And you say, give this all up for treasure in heaven? What do you think I am? I live in cloud cuckoo land? I didn't become rich by living in cloud cuckoo land. I'm a practical, concrete man. And you are asking me, Lord Jesus, you are asking me to give up all this stuff that I got now for treasure in heaven. Well, excuse me. I think I'll stick to the present. And so you are asking a person to give up the present for the future. That's what faith is about. Do you grasp this point? To the natural man, this is impossible, because the present, according to present-day philosophy, is all you've got. All you have is now. You may not have tomorrow. You may not have the day after tomorrow. Never mind eternity. It's all contrary to reason. The human mind says, I can't follow this. I've been wanting the present all the time. Now that I have the present, you know how many years I studied? Do you know how many years I studied? Do you want to see my diploma? How many years I studied to reach this day, this glorious day, or almost glorious day that I am in now. And you are asking me to give up the present for the future? I don't even know whether I have a future. That's right. Because the natural man has no future. Only the man of faith has a future, you see. Abraham was willing to give up all that he had, unlike the rich young ruler, because he sought a city that has foundations, which is in eternity. Eternity? Well, I think I'll settle for my lollipop that I can taste in my mouth. I can taste it now. I can't taste eternity. But this is faith. Ask yourself whether you have it. Sell what you have, part with the present, and put your confidence in the future. Store up treasure in heaven, and then you come and follow me. What you will have in the present is no more Mercedes, but, my friend, you're going to have persecution, you're going to have blood, and you're going to have sweat, and you're going to have tears. You say, Lord, I think I'll stick with my air conditioning. I don't think I like all this stuff that you mentioned just now. But something about taking up a cross and following me and all this kind of stuff. I mean, cross? Gave up a Mercedes in exchange for a cross? You must be kidding. Right, to the human mind, it is kidding. But let me say to you, this is what the Lord Jesus is telling the man, is it not? Am I exaggerating? Am I misrepresenting the fact? Is this not the truth? This is the truth. This is nothing but the truth. Faith has to do with the promise of God. It is to give up the present for a promise. Can you think of anything more impractical than that? Right, my friend, you are very practical. I thought so. That is why it's impossible. Impossible to man. Faith does the impossible. Let's come to the last point as we close. Promise has to do with hope. But hope in the Bible is not the wishful thinking of the world. When we say in the world hope, we really mean wishful thinking, isn't it? I hope the weather will be good tomorrow because tomorrow is a holiday. And I would like to go to Avignon Park and I would like to have my picnic there and I don't want it to be rained out, so I hope the weather will be good. Now when we use hope in this way, we really mean wishful thinking. There is no substance to this hope whatsoever. It's based on nothing. It's based absolutely nothing except my own desire. And when anything is based merely on your own desire, that is the proper definition of wishful thinking. And the word hope today really means wishful thinking. That's why I say we should not use the word hope to translate the Greek word elpis in the New Testament. Because it should be really translated as expectation. And so, we see this in the same way with Abraham. He gave up everything to follow God. And now God is coming, giving him a promise. I am going to cause your descendants to be as the stars of the heavens, as the sand of the sea. And he doesn't even have one child. Never mind sand of the sea and stars of heaven. One will do for a start, you see. But when God said it, though his body was as good as dead and his wife was as good as dead, 90 years old, who never bore a child in her life, he believed God's promise. And what does it say in Romans chapter 4? Those are the words we see here. Verse 21. He was fully convinced, not just hope in some make-believe wishful thinking. He was fully convinced. And what did he base his faith on? He based his faith on the character and on the power of God. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God was able. That's what faith is about. It comes down to the crunch at this point. Do you believe that God is able? And I don't mean do you believe theoretically he is able. But do you really believe that he is able to do this for you? You and me, nobody. And God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he will condescend to do this for you. Faith indeed. That faith. That is saving faith. That is the kind of faith Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. It is justified by this kind of faith. Don't we dare to change faith into some wishy-washy nonsense and then say, there we are justified by faith. That is faith in Paul's definition. That is faith, the same definition as the Lord's own definition of faith. It is this kind of faith that believes that what God has said, he will do. Because he can do it and he will do it. Therefore, now we understand that we sum this whole matter up. I began by saying that we were going to look at these fundamental points. That in the Lord's teaching, there is no salvation without perfection. Secondly, there is no perfection without faith. And thirdly, that it is precisely this faith which depends on God to do the impossible that saves us. What is our conclusion then? What was the Lord's reply to the question about eternal life? His reply was simply this. Unless you are perfect in your obedience to me, and you will demonstrate this perfect obedience by turning your back completely upon the world. And having done that, to depend on God's promise that your treasure will be in heaven. You will come and follow me with all the consequences of follow me. That is the answer to your question, my friend. How do I inherit eternal life? That is how you inherit eternal life. It is through discipleship that you will inherit eternal life. It is through the faith that is manifested in discipleship that God will do such a change in your life, perform such a miracle of transformation in your life, that you become a new person, a new creature, and you follow Him. And in such a person, God's grace and power will be manifested in such a way that all the world will see that you walk with God. Let us pray.